Welcome to the final panel of our conference together. The time together that we've spent has, I will say, exceeded the expectations of the conference planners. And for that, we have to thank both the presenters and the conference participants. I have a note that was anonymously handed to me this afternoon that I think helps illustrate and underscore this point. And I think that it's a note that I can share with you. As the panelists come forward, you can sit at the seats. We're probably, it's such a large panel, we'll probably put half on this side and half on the other side. I think we're going to have 8 or 9 anyway. A note was handed to me, though, that I think underscores the spirit that has reigned at this conference. It goes like this. I won't read it all, but certain portions, I think, need to be read. Good evening, all. This is a brief note to say thank you for this conference. I'm so proud of our church and the growth I see taking place this weekend. For the sake of understanding, I will call myself an ex-lesbian. I no longer call myself lesbian because that is not what God created me to be. I will also call myself Grace. There was so much hope and love given through these conferences that one can't help but feel welcomed and accepted. I know the Holy Spirit was here because only He could bring about such love, confidence, and unity on such an issue. Through Jesus' dealings and interactions with people, I saw that He doesn't see me as a lesbian nor an ex-lesbian, but as Grace, someone whom He has called into relationship and fellowship with Him, someone who has died, whom He has died for, someone whom He has washed, cleansed, and healed. Let us remember that our job is not to be Savior to the homosexual, because only Jesus is Savior. Did not He say, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto Me"? Therefore, lift Him up. And how do we uplift Jesus? Isaiah 58:5-11 gives us the answer. May God bless us as we all continue in His love, submitting to Him daily and resisting the enemy always. So I want to thank you in attendance, as well as the presenters, for creating a conference that exuded, that brought forth the kind of spirit being described here. I thank you for it. I also want to thank especially the colleagues in the Church History Department who gave me assistance throughout these efforts. There are a couple of people that need special thanks. In some conferences, there's a small group that really put the nuts and bolts together. And I'm not sure if Fran McMullen is here, actually. She was the administrative assistant in the Church History Department. But the other part of the duo that really made this all possible is Katrina Blue, and she is sitting there. Katrina, could you stand up for just a moment, please? Finally, I would like to thank the organizations that helped sponsor this conference. In the opening letter, you'll see at the bottom several organizations listed. They gave material support and idea support to this conference. There were several universities, including Andrews University in the seminary, Southern Adventist University, and Oakwood University. And I had wanted to make sure that especially the sponsoring institutions, we had someone up here representing them. There's, I believe, a representative from Oakwood here, but I have not met that person. I'm going to ask these individuals to, in light of what they've experienced at the conference, where they feel as a church we need to go, what we need to do next, what are the next steps. And if you are interested and willing to join us on the panel, we would be delighted to have you. This is a last moment thing, so if you don't want to, we'll be happy to have you come forward. I believe it's Dr. Trevor Gray?
Fraser.
Thank you very much. So I think I've briefly outlined the approach that's taking place here. We have a large panel. They come from various disciplines. Most of them have been here for most of the conference anyway. And what we have, we've had a journey together, a journey through various disciplines. None of us are experts in all the areas where we've journeyed. Even if we have advanced degrees, it's in a particular area. And I have learned and grown from this time together, and I trust that you have as well. And now I have a representative thought leaders and thinkers, institutional representatives from theology departments, from church publications, from supporting ministries, from colleges, from universities, from our Parle department, from Liberty magazine. And I want to hear them speak back now in light of this. What have we learned about the Bible and homosexual practice? What have we learned about counseling and ministry? What have we learned about law and public policy and gay marriage that should guide us in the future? And what should those steps into the future perhaps look like? And I know that I gave this question to Barry Bussey earlier, so maybe I'll start with him, and those of you who haven't heard it can give it some thought.
And if the remarks in this opening round can be from 2 to 3 minutes, that would allow us all to get in. I'm going to give Lincoln Steed a special dispensation because this is the only time he's appeared, so you'll get to go 5 minutes in this first round. But I'm watching. Go ahead, Barry.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be here with you. One of the things that I've found in my experience in Canada, and also as now, of course, representing the church down in Washington, D.C., is that for those of us who've been watching this for the last number of years, society goes through various cycles, and there's definitely a sense, at least from my perspective, that in the world at large, in society at large, there has been a shift where a particular norm is replacing another norm. So you folks may have heard of the book, The Tipping Point. Well, I think we're pretty much at the tipping point, certainly in Western democracies, where the concept of same-sex marriage, for example, is gathering steam, if not has already reached, and hasn't quite reached the absolute point or the apex, as it were, here in the United States, but certainly in a number of Western European countries, certainly in my home country in Canada. You know, the Canadian viewpoint right now would be simply, what are you guys all worried about? We don't understand what the trouble is. Yeah, I'm talking about the secular viewpoint. So with the advance of that, we kind of have to start thinking about as well, at least from the religious liberty perspective, is what happens next. And I shared with you some of the law journals where I quoted some professors who are looking at the next steps. And I say, I guess in my mind, and as a result of being here this weekend as well, as I look at all of this, I think it's important for us as a people of faith to continue on living our faith. As time goes on, we will become, the dissonance will get louder, as it were. We will become seen as more and more out of step with society. It's just a natural phenomena, in my view. So then what happens is as this dissonance continues, more and more focus will be put on groups like ours as to exactly how, quote, Christian we are. And I think we've had some very good discussions this weekend about what it means to be Christian, how we relate to those in our own community who are struggling with this issue. And the reality we have to look at is that our church has not been a safe house for individuals who are struggling with this issue. And we have to come to terms with that. And I think, but nevertheless, we have to go forward and continue living our faith. And whatever happens ultimately at the end of the day, whether it means we'll get challenges in the various tribunals with respect to accreditation at schools and so forth, whether or not we get all of these other struggles, we just simply take it in stride. That's kind of how I've come to it in my own mind. Because it's the reality. It's where we are. But we are going to be looked at as to how we react to it. And if we desperately need to have the love of Christ in our hearts and just carry on, move forward, and just pray by God's grace, we are sharing His grace with those around us. It's not necessarily we're going to be very popular, but people will definitely be watching as to how we react to these things.
Well stated. I think what I'm going to do here, somehow birds of a feather flock together, and all we have a row of four religious liberty guys, and maybe we should sort of mix it up. So I'm going to come back the other side of the room and start with Pastor Ron on the far side to go next and hear what he has to say. Yeah, what does the church need to do to more effectively address this issue?
I have to go back in my mind to where I was when I was studying to come into the church, to come back into the faith after many years in the world myself. And one thing that I encountered was very frustrating as I was studying the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, desperately looking for answers for my salvation and for hope. And I would get mixed messages sometimes when I would go to church. And please, I don't want anyone to think that I'm being critical here. I'm just being, you be frank and I'll be earnest, you know. This was my experience. I would read in great controversy that Satan is constantly seeking to deceive the people of God, the children of God, with his fatal sophistry that it is impossible to overcome sin. And that quote gave me great hope. And then I would share it at church and get shot down. Oh, we'll be sinning until Jesus comes. And then I would immediately think of Revelation 22:11. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. I think we need to be very consistent with our message, because someone like me who is desperately sin sick, I hated my life. I didn't want to be doing that until Jesus came. I wanted freedom. I wanted deliverance. And very well-meaning and intentioned people would invite me out to lunch after church, take me to a restaurant to have Sabbath lunch, and then sit across the table and ask if the Lord was giving me victory. And I'd sit there and say in my mind, is the Lord giving you victory? You know, the final test for God's people is not these cigarettes that you're talking about. It's the Sabbath, you know. And so I saw inconsistency. And as a pastor today, I realize how important it is to at least try to be consistent, and pray that the Lord will be help us to be real consistent with our theology, because I needed an anchor. When I came into the church, I needed something that I could hold on to that was just really rock solid. And when I found that, I jumped on it. And so my suggestion as we go forward as a church with this issue and every other issue is to be very consistent with our message. And if it applies to the homosexual, it applies across the board. If you're wanting the homosexual to overcome, then don't say that someone else doesn't need to, because then that makes the homosexual feel extremely frustrated and like it's going to be an exercise in futility. So, I mean, it's just a suggestion that I have that we try to be very consistent with our message, because sin-sick souls are expecting tough love. And I think the Bible is tough love. It's a very loving book, but truth hurts sometimes. And it's necessary to hurt and cut across, but it can be a very loving presentation as well.
I guess I was really concerned as I have listened this weekend about the weight that we have placed on demonstrating our strength as far as the biblical word. I thought we were solid with that. I thought we had that concern, and we emphasized at, if I was looking at the preponderance of evidence, as the legal profession would say, we would have a whole lot on one side. And I thought that we have done a good job of that. My concern is pastoral, and my concern is now, where do we go from here, and how do we address the concerns, the complicated aspect of our young people in our colleges and university, of our members in the church? How do we talk to them, and how do we help them through this process I have been stuck in an area, you know, and I've raised it up with regards to the fact that if they come down with something, if it's an issue where you feel, well, this, I'm stuck with this orientation. How do you help me, church? How do you address that need, and how do I care for them? And so that's what I'm concerned about. How do we get there to them? And I want to put that burden on us all. How can we help? And I've got to be more. What this has done for me is to bring about a more sensitivity to that need, that I need to be more sensitive to these individuals and be concerned, be able to put my arms around them and come alongside them. And that's what I think that's going to be the critical thing. How do we do it? And I think we need to spend some time. We need a whole conference to talk about how do we do that? How do we get there? And how do we – I think that we need to bring some – maybe some people from the pastoral counseling area and psychology and a few ethicists in the midst, and we can talk about that.
I've been sitting here this weekend thinking about how we would report on this conference in the Adventist Review and Adventist World magazines and the websites. And it seems to me that there are at least two salient points emerging. One, the clarity of the biblical message that has been shared here. But we are not telling the full story of this conference if we don't tell the kind of story that Dick Davidson told here this afternoon. If we do not acknowledge the fact that in many areas, as a people, we have fallen short of anything like a gospel ethic in dealing with the broken and the hurted among us. And to tell the true story of this conference is to tell both of those things, and not only the one that perhaps reinforces the position we came into this conference with. I think there are also implications for leadership that emerge from this conference, that leadership needs to increasingly bring forward with greater clarity the statements that the church has already made and will yet make on these issues. As we suggested here, the church has earned the right over time to speak to points both of theological concern and public policy that it believes need to be dealt with. But leadership must also be exercised to teach a people not well trained in compassion how to do that. It is the leadership in compassion, perhaps, that is, as I think the fruit of a good conference, as you've suggested here, that there are many who may come from a conference like this feeling that it somehow emboldens them to be even more rigorous in their previous attitudes toward those with whom who share a homosexual orientation or a lifestyle. That is not the message I'm deducing from this, and that leadership among all of us here is to go out and to lead people into a compassionate community of people who live and work with each other as broken persons, still looking for the coming of the Lord.
The folks so far have been introduced, but Edward Woods III needs an introduction because this is the first panel he's been on. Edward Woods is the Public Affairs and Religious Liberty Director for the Lake Region Conference, and wears two hats, actually, not just two hats within the church, which is often common, but he is also a communications director for a major department in the Michigan government under Governor Jennifer Granholm. And so he bats from both sides of the plate, if you will, and has been tremendously helpful both in our lobbying work here in Michigan as well as in Washington, D.C., a regular attender of Barry Bussey and James Standish's Capitol Hill weekend in June. I think this coming year it's in April, is that right? It's a must-attend religious liberty event. Go and meet your representatives in Washington. It's the best deal in town, a free dinner with many congressmen and others interested in religious liberty. No, it's true. If you haven't been there, it's terrific. But anyway, Edward and I have been on that lobbying run together a couple of times. I've appreciated his work and his friendship and his willingness to speak to us today.
I sit left of Barry and right of Greg, so I think I should be okay being a moderate, if that's okay. Wilmington Chester Mass Choir with Reverend Darrell Coley sings a song entitled, He's Preparing Me. And it's talk about how God is preparing us for whatever might come in our life. And if you listen to the conference, a couple of things stood out for me personally. Dr. Yarhouse mentioned how when you're counseling people or dealing with people with this situation, you can't separate the sin from the sinner. And we have this philosophy where we say, love the sinner, hate the sin. And he said that doesn't work in this type of situation. I mean, another thing that came out is Dr. Knott, who was, interestingly, when I was here at Ruth Murdoch and Andrews Academy with the youth pastor at Village, he talked about how our church used to be a movement and how we were very clear and outspoken in terms of what we believed and where we were, especially as it relates to the issue of slavery. One of the things that I'm taking away is a lot of my colleagues that I went to school with here at Ruth Murdoch and Andrews Academy, and even some at Oakwood, are no longer in the church because we are not consistent with our stance. We don't speak truth to error. And one of the things that I liked is we were very clear in our biblical stance, but one of the things that Dr. Frazier as well as Bill Knott is we have to find a way that I would like to say to create love laboratories where anyone that walks in our door feels love, whether they're divorced, whether they have pornography issues, whether they're homosexual, whether they've been in a domestic violence situation. How can the church be a hospital if people are not comfortable coming and looking for help? I'm really concerned about that because I'm losing my peers that I grew up with in the church. And we have to do something to turn that around. I think we have to connect the communities. One of the things Dr. Yarhouse said yesterday is that in terms of scripts, the gays have a script. They have a community where they tell people to embrace who they are and accept who they are. We as a church need to embrace, get a script and talk to people. And I think by having another conference, the next step in terms of love laboratories where we embrace people and love people from whatever background they are and help them to develop that relationship with Christ as they see it in us would be the way to go. Thank you.
While I walk the mic back across to the other side, we're going to want to take some questions, but I have one mic and lots of speakers up front. And so to make this practical, I have a couple of friends who are going to distribute pieces of paper so we can write questions on. And as you listen to the speakers, you may have a question for one in particular or for more in the panel. And if you do that, we can take them after these opening statements are done. But Wayne, I believe that you've been introduced, so I will allow you to take the mic.
Thank you. I've been very blessed by this conference, and I'm sure all of you have too. Today was the first day that I began to feel a little bit of bruising. This morning's panel reaffirmed what I thought we already knew as a church. And I understand the scholarly element that's needed. Homosexual sin is wrong. We're not having a conference here on heterosexual sin. However, I am planning one for the winter session.
Touché.
I mean, it just gives you a little contrast of how I'm approaching this, how I'm looking at this. If you go away with anything, being a same-sex attracted individual who has come back to church, I came back knowing this, I knowing exactly what you already know, which is being reaffirmed today. Don't forget to love the sinner to Christ. You don't need to actually point out their sin. They're aware of their sin. That's why they're coming through the church door. If you will take away from here, the loving attitude, if you will pray with the individual, hug the individual, invite the individual to study with you, clarify doctrine if you need to do so, which you probably will need to do so, but in a loving way, not a clobbering over the head way.
I'll wait for a question. Inga, go ahead. Inga Anderson.
It seems to me that we have nothing to offer the homosexual community or same-sex attracted individuals unless we ourselves have a strong walk with Jesus Christ. How is your personal devotional life? Did you talk to Jesus this morning before coming here? that you get direction from him. I had my Bible open for a couple of texts, but I forgot to bring it out right now. But because that is what anybody needs that is trying to overcome an overpowering kind of compulsion or a drive in one's life. That's what I need in order to overcome sin in my life, is this relationship with Jesus Christ. He only has the power. And if you haven't experienced it in your life, how are you going to tell somebody else? You know, if there is sexual sin in your life, if you're surfing the internet for pornography, you've got nothing to offer somebody who's same-sex attracted. We need to love as Jesus loved. He loved the outcasts in society. He spent time with the tax collectors. He spent time with the prostitutes. I believe if he were here right now, he would be spending time in the homosexual, in the gay and lesbian community. And, you know, they would flock to him because he would exude this love, this unconditional love. He loved us before we loved him. He didn't wait till we repented. We need to love sinners as they are, unconditionally. And maybe I'll put in just a real quick little story. Tom was telling us his story again today. He was an alcoholic at the time, backslidden Adventist. He had a beer sitting on the hood of his car, and the pastor came by, and he thought, oh, boy, now am I going to get it. The pastor was just friendly, mentioned nothing about the beer. And just a little while later, he was downtown walking into a bar, and the pastor tooted his horn and waved at him. And that was a seed planted that brought him back to Jesus Christ. What kind of a pastor is this that can love me while I'm going into the bar? He told us he lost his taste for beer right about then, you know, at least for that particular drink. So that's what we need to model. People need to know, you need to see love with skin on it. They need to know that Jesus loves them or that God still loves them before they can trust him to submit their sexuality to him, which is what each one of us needs to do, whatever it is in our lives. If we haven't given ourselves to God 100% and said, whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes, without holding anything back, we've got nothing to offer a same-sex attracted individual. We're asking them to surrender a real big part of their personality. And the other thing I think we really need to learn to do better is to listen. We need to listen to people's stories. We cannot help them until we know where they're at. And to feel really listened to and understood, feels to be loved. I think I've said that before, but I don't think it can be said too often. We need to hear people's stories, and we need to affirm their journey wherever they are. They need to feel that we understand them, and they will feel loved. And if we have this relationship with Jesus Christ, then we can lead them into the same relationship, and he has the power to overcome any addiction, any pull to sin, any temptation. Only he has the power.
While you're writing your questions, Dr. Davidson isn't sitting up here up front, but you're free to write questions to him as well. And if you do, he will come up and answer them as well. Greg Hamilton has also not been introduced from the front yet, so let me do so. He's a good friend of mine for many years now. We first met, well, I'm not even sure, but it was sometime in the early 90s or maybe even late 80s. Both interested in church and state religious liberty work, Greg went to Baylor University, which has the leading church-state graduate degree program in the country, has an MA in church-state studies, and for the last how many years now, the North Pacific Union, 11 years, the religious liberty director for the North Pacific Union, as well as the director of the Northwest Religious Liberty Association. And the North Pacific Union has been very generous in supporting this conference, and we thank them for that. And thank Greg for his attendance, and welcome his remarks.
Max Torkelson, president of the North Pacific Union Conference, sends his greetings, says hello to everyone here. He's our newly elected president, and we're very happy to have him. I noticed that John McVeigh, president of Walla Walla University has been here for most of the week here, and so it's been a pleasure to have Northwest Contingency here, as well as Pastor George Gaynor. George, if you'll stand. He's pastor of the Pleasant Valley Church near Portland, Oregon, and we've appreciated his contribution this week and his support. He's enjoyed this week immensely, and so have I. Thank you, Nick, for all of your effort and everybody.
And I should add that the genesis of this conference began in conversations between religious liberty directors, and we have Greg to thank for he was the first one that actually floated the idea of a conference at Andrews, and so in some ways it's his brainchild.
There's been sort of the big bear in the room all this week, and very little has been said about public policy. What does the church say in regard to public policy? We've discussed this theologically, biologically, sociologically, historically, even briefly in terms of natural law and philosophy and that sort of thing. But what about public policy? I think of the year 2008, 6 months leading up to the presidential election, and I think of Proposition 8 in California, and I think of Alan Reinick out there dangling in the wind, so to speak, with real no support or guidance on what to say or do in regard to Proposition 8. And, I mean, you were kind of left all by yourself as to know what to do. Where does the church stand on these issues and or this issue? And he needed help, and he felt a real lack of help. We came to his support. We also, as a North Pacific Union Conference 4 years prior, had come up with our own public policy statement as an appeal to state legislators in the Northwest. It's a document you can find on our website at www.nrla.com. It's entitled Marriage and the Family, a Declaration and Appeal to State Legislators. So if you want to look that up, you can. I have a few copies with me, but needless to say, you'll need to look it up on the website. I believe that we need to have more such conferences and dialogue. I think that's very important. I'm all for academic debate. I'm also for looking at it in a very nuanced and careful way. Those of you who know me know that. But I'm also afraid that there may be those who would use such conferences to, if we have, you know, keep them running for a long time, run out the clock, so that by the time the church decides to come up with a public policy statement with the goal of, number one, providing guidance for our people on this vital topic, and number two, a principled but fair stand, the political, legal, and constitutional battle at the state legislative and court level will have come too late. And that's my concern. And that, you know, coincides with my comments about the situation in California and Proposition 8. I believe that we must not dither. I know some people may disagree with me, but I believe we need to start thinking about putting together in writing a crisp but nuanced 5-point public policy strategy that complements and affirms the General Conference's response to same-sex unions, a reaffirmation of Christian marriage that was put out in 2004, which doesn't exactly has not been put forward as a public policy statement. And I think that would be useful for our church to look at. I don't have the answers to this. I think our church as a whole needs to come up with something that's clear but fair-minded. And I think this conference has been a first start towards that end.
Excellent. Lincoln, why don't you take it?
Sure. You're not going to introduce me?
Oh, you know, some people are so well known in the church that we forget they need introduction. Lincoln Steed is also a longtime friend of mine. We first met in Idaho as I was beginning my law practice 12 or 13 years ago. He was in Health and Temperance at the time. A few years ago, made the switch to the world of religious liberty. 10 years ago, and has been a stalwart editor of Liberty Magazine since that time, and we are pleased to have him with him here at our conference. I think you came this morning, and were able to hear some of Elder Nelson's sermon, and share some thoughts with us this afternoon.
Well, it's good to be here, and I spoke to Nick quite early in the piece, but thought that I had a conflict, scheduling conflict, and been able to come today. You know, life tends to hand out interesting lessons in unintended consequences. A few weeks ago, I got a letter from a politician, and I don't remember the state. It was either Vermont or Massachusetts, both equally significant in some ways. He was writing to say how much he'd appreciated Liberty magazine. He says, I've read it for many, many years. And he said, I'm head of the legislative commission that's been in charge of investigating legalizing gay marriage and recommending legislation. And he said, I was against it at first, but he said, after reading Liberty magazine, he said, and understanding the principle of the separation of church and state, he said, I have no objections. And he said, I need to tell you, others who were against this, he says, I've shared this with them. And he said, I want to basically say that this law got through because of Liberty magazine. Now, I don't want to acknowledge that, but yet I have to say, and it seems almost revolutionary at times, even when I say it, that same-sex marriage is not a religious liberty issue. It is not a religious liberty issue. What it is an issue that the church would be negligent, lax, corrupt, and denying its Lord, our Lord, if we did not speak publicly to it. And many of our fellow Seventh-day Adventist religious liberty people have not seen the distinction. As Nick has pointed out, for many years I edited Listen magazine, but I grew up more than just editing that. I grew up in a temperance household. My father headed the temperance department, and I understand temperance. I know the history of our church in the temperance movement. You cannot say, but in any shape, form, or manner, that the liquor trade and all that was involved with it inhibited the practice of Christianity or the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Not at all. But yet it was a compulsion. And with Ellen White, she said that this was her favorite topic. And it's quite obvious, if she had done nothing else, she'd have been another Carey Nation. There are things that we need to deal with. About 5-6 years ago, we had a very pivotal meeting in the religious liberty group. It was in Virginia. Williamsburg, Virginia. And I remember Barry Bussey brought in there his concerns that in Canada, it's sort of self-evident now, the new gay empowerment laws would almost immediately mean a restriction on Seventh-day Adventists practicing their faith, that they would be restricted on what they could say, and very soon, because of state entanglement, they would perhaps be required to hire, not able to fire, pastors and others who were openly gay. After that meeting, I spoke to the vice president that I reported to, and I said, Liberty magazine has to deal with this. And he said, oh, no one will back you on this. No, you know, they don't have the guts. So I brought out an issue of Liberty magazine, and for, 5 years since, I've basically been fighting a rearguard action with people within our church who think that this is inevitable, that we need to give way to society. And I really applaud Professor Davidson for getting to the nitty-gritty on this thing. It's a matter of authority of Scripture. I remember, unfortunately, I remember that far. In the mid-70s in Australia, when I was assistant on most of our magazines down there, and I was contacted by Adventist Kinship and read their stuff and their pseudo-pop theology justifying it. And I went to the editor of the Signs and some of the administrators there, and I said, the day is going to come when these people will be on prime news quoting the Bible and saying that they're Seventh-day Adventists, and what will you do about it? As it turns out, it was Lindy Chamberlain first. But the day is coming, and the threat is not out there. Read Ellen White. She says that our worst enemies will be those within the church. And it is this inside action to cut down our dependence on the authority of God. The Pope, in his speech in Regensburg not too long ago, caught a lot of flack for criticizing Islam. But if you think that's what that was about, you haven't read it. His prime criticism in the context of violence and violent fundamentalist religions, his prime criticism was that the reformers, with their insistence on sola scriptura, laid us out to all of these threats. And for us to say that sola scriptura sounds good, but it does not comport with how we live our lives as Seventh-day Adventists. We're not looking at a whole range of things from how church services are conducted, how Sabbath is to be observed, how we relate with other people, how we relate to the wholesale killing of people in other places and with other religions in the name of Christianity. Why don't we speak out to these from a biblical basis? The first large attack that I've witnessed in my life was when I was in Australia. The so-called Forward Movement was a baseline attack on the inspiration of Ellen White. More recently, and the best symbol I can give to it is a major book that came out from one of our publishing houses on inspiration, which was a flying wedge from what other churches have lived through in higher critical views of theological exposition. And the rot is in. You can hear it in almost any sermon, thankfully not today. Weaselly sort of explanations of what the Bible says. And as someone who tried to challenge me recently on the stance on gay marriage, and it's really not gay marriage, it's nothing to do with that. It's the acceptance and empowerment of a gay lifestyle. That's what's going on. But someone said, we really can't criticize this. It'll come eventually. And I think it's up to us here, regardless of whether we personally were in that lifestyle. I don't want to get into that and debate whether people were born that way or otherwise. But we need to look at who and what we are as Seventh-day Adventists, because the Pope of Rome has laid it out clear as prophecy could ever put it. It's authority. And not, as you seem to think, the authority of Scripture. It's the authority of the Church, because Scripture has the axe of secularism to it. And we really need to come back to basics, decide, and absolutely, stick to our guns on the Bible, decide that God is our authority, that we do not give any credence to these other views, and that no matter what the consequence, and I'm telling you, the consequence is severe. I'm not a Democrat or a Republican, but I believe by taking government money, we are about to be restricted radically on how we hire, fire, and run our business as Seventh-day Adventists. If we have to close this university because they want to project some professor who has a lifestyle that you might find egregious, are you going to take that choice, close the university or accept him? I don't believe we have the backbone of Leiden. That's what we need to pray for and look for, not whether or not this inhibits our practice by some peripheral legal issue. This is the very heart and soul of what it means to follow God and not follow man-made systems. Thank you.
The editor of Liberty Magazine must be a passionate man, and that
we have one. Dr. Greg King, I believe he's been previously introduced, but actually not to the entire group. You were in a breakout session, weren't you?
So he was introduced in a breakout session, but not to the larger group. Dr. Greg King is a professor as well as dean of the School of Religion at Southern Adventist University. He's been there for several years. How many years now is it?
5 years.
And prior to that, he was a professor and also head of the religion department at Pacific Union College, where our stays overlapped, mine as a student, and he was a professor and a friend, and we've stayed in touch over the years. I appreciate his support in talking about shaping of this conference and his support and Southern Adventist University support for it. We're glad to have you with us here, Greg, and look forward to what you have to say.
It is fitting for me to attend a conference on marriage and homosexuality and the family on this campus, because it was on the campus of Andrews University where I first remember, as a seminary student, a fellow student coming to me and sharing a rather touching story about his struggle with same-sex attraction. And while I was touched by the poignancy of the story, I really didn't feel that I had much in the way of pastoral resources to direct him to. I view this conference as being a tremendous step forward for our church. As far as where we should go as a church, I enjoy reading the Gospels and looking at how Jesus treated people and his various interactions with them. And thankfully, we see Jesus' interaction particularly with someone who was found in sexual sin. You know the story, it's very familiar to you. And As the story comes to an end, I believe it outlines two immovable pillars that should be part and parcel of our interaction with this situation. At the end of the narrative, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." It does seem to me that these twin elements, Jesus' forgiveness of our past and his call to moral purity, must be part and parcel of any complete response to the subject of biblical sexuality as a whole and homosexuality. May God help us emphasize both of these with his spirit of love. I believe that our motto should be that which Paul refers to in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. You see, love without truth becomes something of a permissive, sentimental indulgence, while truth without love becomes rigid intolerance. May our motto be to speak the truth in love and thus proclaim the message that God would have us give to a world that so desperately needs it.
Pastor Esther Nutt has been introduced to the group, and we're happy to have you on our panel today as well.
At first, I was afraid I'd be first. Then there was a mounting pressure of being last.
You're not. I'm last. I'm okay. On the panel, too, so you don't need to.
One thing I'd like to clarify before we continue, however, and Dr. Gagnon, if you heard him last night, you'll understand part of my phrasing. I am not married to Bill Knott. We get that all the time. I am married to Ron Knott. Ron, would you please stand? Ron is the director of the academic publishing for Andrews, and his connection to the conference is that the press will probably be publishing these papers. I'm the wife, so I can't tell you what they're going to do. But the idea is that I am stuck with Ron, I am stuck to Ron, and I am stuck on Ron. As I have been attending this conference, I have felt, as a pastor, that I have been at a revival meeting. And I wish that all of my members could experience what I have beginning Thursday night. When Dr. Yarhouse spoke, it was so spiritual. It wanted me to transform my life. And as I spent time talking with Wayne and listening to his story, it's about God transforming me. And I want that for all of my members and for this Adventist church. Amen. This conference has been a call to holiness. In the lives of the particular people that we have focused on, but in the lives of those of us who are going to have arms that are open as our church is better equipped to help people who are struggling with this particular sin. And as a result of doing that, we will help all people struggle with the sin in their life. A couple of things that I wrote down that aren't really in any particular order, but I think one of the things that we will need to watch in our language is how we address singleness. Because if we call people who cannot switch their brains over, we are asking them to live a life of singleness. And too often I have been part of conversations or conferences that, or just people in the church where, oh, when are you getting married? You know, we have to realize that there is a call to singleness as well, and we need to affirm that in people. I know that when I was single, I could do different things for God than I could do when I was married. And when I was married, I could do things for God that I could not do as a single. And when I was childless, I could do things for God that only a childless woman could do. And now that I have a child, oh, I can do amazing things for God in a way I couldn't before, because I have just learned about his love in amazing ways. So I think we need to take a look at those words that we speak. From this conference, I've also learned that, you know, we need to vote. We need to vote. Because Christians should not be the only ones who don't vote. We need to speak up on an issue, because the rest of the world is, and that is my right as a citizen. That's why I became a U.S. citizen. I, too, was Canadian. But in 1993, I became a U.S. citizen. one of the things too is I think that we need to equip our members and our children how to deal with friends who come to them and say, I'm gay. On our way home last night from the presentation, we were told by my daughter, I have a friend who's gay. So I had learned from Dr. Yarhouse what to say. Before, I would not have been equipped with the words. So I would hope that our conference presidents and ministerial secretaries will think seriously about equipping our pastors and not waiting till they're at the university level to know how to respond to that. A woman was at the meeting last night, and I know that her son is gay. So before our meeting started, I went and talked to her and had a conversation. I have known this for over a year, but I never had a conversation with her about it. Shame on me as a pastor. But because of this conference, I was equipped to go and speak to her in ways that would help her with that situation. So I want us to be the body of Christ in its fullness of what God calls us to do. And people who know me as small group pastor at Pioneer, our favorite text is John 17, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus is praying. He says, I do not pray for these alone, my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, so that the world will know that you sent me. So if we truly are who God wants us to be, the world will look in and people will come flocking to us. Sinners will come flocking to us sinners. And the church will grow and the word of God will be preached and people will be saved and Jesus will come. We also need to be honest. I also felt bad about, I saw my senior pastor come in and thought he should really give the pastoral response, but he had 45 minutes this morning, so I won't take 45 minutes. But when Wayne and I were talking, we talked about the need to be honest. Once I roomed with somebody at a hotel who later on the way home told me that she was homosexual. My mind started going weird. Should I not have undressed in front of her? Because I wouldn't undress in front of a man. So it's a very complicated world that we step into when we have a friend that has declared themselves. So I need to learn, they need to learn. And sometimes we pull back because of what people call homophobia. It's based on a little bit of reality because we do not know how we should behave. So I say, Wayne, thank you for opening the dialogue. Thank you for being honest and allowing me to be honest in our conversation with our questions. And I think if we approach it that way, there can be lots of ground that we share. C.S. Lewis has a quote that's attributed to him. He talks about it is very short. He says that when we come to Christ, it's not like being a racehorse where to make it go faster you give it a shot. It is where you give it an operation. And it learns to fly. I want to be a part of that for God to do that in my life and the life of all of those that he brings into our church.
Amen. Well stated.
As I look to the future on this question, I fear for our church if we don't handle it properly, for many of the same reasons that have been laid out here. But also because the religious liberty leadership of the church often finds itself especially tasked with responding to and safeguarding the eschatological vision of our church. Because as a practical matter, church members really only care, it seems to many of us, about one issue, and that is Sabbath and Sunday conflict at the end of time, right? There can be headlines in the New York Times and the Washington Post about torture, about people being locked up in prison without a trial and the key being thrown away, and our members don't turn their heads a second time. But they will troll the depths of unreliable internet sites to try to find the merest whisper that there might have been a meeting somewhere in relation to Sunday laws. And it is absurd, and it is sad. And I say that not because I don't believe in our prophetic perspective and our eschatology, but it's that the principles involved have been overlooked and we're focusing on the letter and not on the spirit. How does that relate to this topic? I believe it relates directly. If we are to have the credibility to speak on matters of civil morality, of church and state, we cannot be seen as having abandoned the field earlier when it comes to a central issue of public and civil morality. If we walk away from this conflict and say we are quietists, we keep to ourselves, most Christians will recognize that there is a moral foundation to society, that sexual morality isn't just grounded in the Bible, that we need to say something about it. And if we don't, when it comes time for the Sabbath Sunday conflict to happen, which it will from the scriptures we know, we will be ignored because we have failed to speak out on issues that are relevant to public policy. If we do speak out now, on the other hand, we will be able to speak to our Christian friends, our evangelical friends, and explain to them the distinction between the first table and the second table, between morality that relates to God and morality that relates to humanity. Do we want to neuter our ability to speak to moral issues by staying silent on the moral issues that come before us now? Because if we do, we lose any basis that we might have had to speak about the moral issues, the church and state issues of Sabbath and Sunday. So I view this issue as directly connected with, as an eschatological partner or twin, if you will, on an ability to speak publicly about that which we have known and everyone knows is going to be important but is not yet. Let us open our eyes. Let us look at the principles involved. Let us be both Christians and citizens. And as a religious liberty leader and as a historian of this church and of the Christian church, that is my message and my concern about the future. Let's take some questions. And we do need our theologians up here. Dr. Davidson, I don't know, is Dr. Gain around? Why don't you come and join us, Dr. Gain, because there's some, I'm sure Dr. Davidson would appreciate some help. Not that he couldn't handle it himself, but there's... Dr. Gagnon as well. Backup firepower. Let's start... Okay, let me start with Pastor Woolsey and Wayne, although Pastor Woolsey isn't up here. Is he? Yes, he is at the end, both of them. And this question is to both of you, and I think that there's been some distinctions made in this conference that should answer this question, but perhaps not. I am troubled with the concept of a Christian homosexual. This is inconsistent, it seems, to the writer, and incompatible to the scripture. Is it acceptable to be a Christian thief, a Christian murderer, or a Christian child molester? The question is, can a person be a Christian homosexual? What are your thoughts in light of your experience and the scripture?
The confusion on the answer with this would be the label. The appropriate label for me would be a same-sex attracted Christian. Because you see, when I gave my life to Christ and I gave it to Him sincerely, I didn't become a heterosexual. And again, which I have emphasized earlier, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. It is holiness. It is becoming more and more and more like Christ each and every day. So perhaps we need to develop a new label. But in the in-between time, I still suffer with the attraction that I was born with. And the element that I feel partially here is that on the political end, it's being played much like a chess game. And the caution in that is, that's good. We need to stand up for what we believe in. It has to be forefront. At the same time, make sure that that's balanced with you knowing someone who is same-sex attracted and that you don't lose the love of Jesus Christ in that process. Because homosexuals and same-sex attracted individuals are not exclusive of being called to God's love.
I think that's very well stated. Let's maybe we won't have Ron answer the same question. I'll put a different question to him so we can keep the questions moving. As a someone who says, what is the best way to approach a church member that is gay, say a choir director, to approach this subject could be very uncomfortable, especially if he or she was raised up in the church. Now, the question is a little ambiguous. I'm not sure what they mean by approach and approach for what, but maybe we should read that it implies, I'm not sure. How would you like to answer it?
Okay. Could I just add a footnote on the other question?
Yes.
If the term Christian homosexual is a term for someone who is practicing homosexuality and defending it, I think it is a misnomer, because I think it is against the Word of God. If a person is struggling with the issue but turning to God and wanting to be faithful to God, and as Wayne was saying, I still think it's a misnomer, because I don't think you would... I would not want to be labeled a Christian homosexual because of the life I lived 18 years ago. I've been born again, and I'm a child of God, and you know... I would be very uncomfortable with that label because of what I used to be and knowing what I know about the Word of God about becoming a new creature. But I don't think we should defend openly practicing homosexuality. But anyway, on the other question, the biblical principle, as I see it, is that of Matthew 18. We go to someone privately if we see something that is out of line with our understanding of the Word of God. It would be good to have a private conversation with that person. But again, we have to be so careful how we approach someone, because we don't want them to feel condemned. You know, as we've heard so many times this weekend, neither do I condemn thee. The last thing we want to do is condemn someone. But you are talking about a church member, someone who is a leader in the church or holding a church office. I think we as a church have a responsibility to deal with open sin. But it's a very, very delicate issue. But how would we deal with someone that we knew was living outside of marriage, living with a, you know, a heterosexual situation, living together outside of marriage? I think we would approach it the same way. It's the same commandment that is being violated. It's the same issue, and I believe it needs to be approached in the same way.
Matthew 18 applies to both situations.
Yes. One-on-one, if that doesn't work, then take another person. Eventually, what will come out of that is either contrition and confession and repentance, or rebellion and defiance. But the Bible counsels us to deal with these things. If we don't, then our church is labeled as condoning. We bring reproach upon God, and then the church is responsible. But there again, in harmony with everything that's being said this weekend, it must be with much love and compassion, but without compromise.
Well stated. Other SDA, this is to probably the Adventist scholars on this one, because it's written about the Adventist church. Other SDA biblical scholars have written on this topic, voicing a very different interpretation, I'm assuming from the one that was presented this morning and last night. How can you say the church speaks with one voice? I'm not sure who said that, actually, is there no longer room in the church for those who disagree with your view? Roy, I think the microphone is closest to you. Perhaps we can start.
I never heard this statement. Maybe I missed something, that the church speaks with one voice. What I did hear, can you hear me okay? What I did hear, closer like that? Okay, there we go. All right, speak. All right, softly and hold a big stick. What I did hear is that Paul has a univocal message, and that, I thought that was in Pastor Dwight's sermon this morning, wasn't it? But I never heard the idea that Adventist theologians have spoken with one voice. Whether they should, whether they shouldn't, that's an issue that could be debated. What I think is healthy in the Adventist Church on this, as in all issues, is healthy debate. Healthy debate. I mean, the Adventist Church was spawned out of very healthy discussion and vigorous debate. And sometimes we think that if there's a debate and people have different opinions back and forth and things are being published back and forth and so on, that there's a problem. Well, I think there's a much, much bigger problem if there's a moratorium on discussion. I think that is disastrous. What we need is safe environments where we can get together and we can be open and honest with each other and share with each other. If we start shutting down dialogue, we shut down the opportunity for growing and from learning from each other. I learned a lot from the book that I showed you this morning. I didn't bring a copy with me here, Christianity and Homosexuality, to which I was asked to contribute. And I disagreed with a lot of that book, and I wrote in my response, which was published in that book, and it was gracious for the editors to put my response in, even though I disagreed. They wanted more than one opinion in that book. Now, that kind of debate, I think, helps advance our thinking on all sides. I don't think it's a bad thing. I think it's a very good thing. So if we say that Adventist theologians speak with one voice, I think that's simply inaccurate in terms of the history of what we know on this topic. And I think we do need to come at this from different angles. Sometimes, you know, what influences the way we see things on a given topic? Our temperaments, our backgrounds, our personal experiences, and so on and so forth, a lot of different things. And so we can enrich each other even if we don't see things the same way. I think that's what this conference is about, to bring another angle to this discussion, and then perhaps there'll be another conference from another angle, and so on. But I hope we pursue the pastoral angles now. Hopefully we have laid a foundation that the biblical message is clear. And Wayne, I'd just like to say to you, Wayne, the reason perhaps why we, this morning's panel, you know, you said you were a bit bruised, and I apologize for that. I think the reason why we felt that we needed to come out with a clear voice on this is because there have been challenges that perhaps it's not as clear as it is. But I want you and everyone else to understand that's only the starting point, and that in no way negates the love, the compassion, and all of the rest. But we have to just make clear. Now, I know that you knew that it was wrong. You knew innately, and many people do know that it's wrong. But there are exegetical theological arguments which are advanced, and we have to meet those. So we have no intention to hurt anybody. In fact, we feel that if we don't answer these things, and if we don't speak with a clear voice, then it's going to create a great deal of confusion, and people are not going to know where to go from there. I think now we have a clear anchor point where to go on the pastoral side of it. Yes, there is a problem. If a person has this same-sex attraction, that in itself is not a sin. The Bible's clear on that. But if they act on it, there is a problem, and it needs to be addressed. And I think that's somewhere that this conference has been clear. We have to move on now more in some of the directions that we've already started to now work out how do we lead people in. And the thing, I'll just close on this sentence, and that is what I've heard, what I've learned in this conference, and you've taught me, Wayne, and others have taught me, Inga has taught me, and also our other pastor, Ron Woolsey, and others have taught me that, and also our first speaker, our very first speaker, Yarhouse, that it's revolutionized my idea of how to approach this thing. Rather than trying to have it our primary first goal to start, let's convert that person from a homosexual to a heterosexual, and then let's talk business. No, let's embrace that person, draw them, walk with them closer to Christ in a process of sanctification and let Jesus do what he wants to do with that person. Okay.
Greg, I think Greg had a... Just one augmentation to that question. It seems like the presupposition of the question is something along these lines, that the theologians should be the ones that decide the view on this. That's not Protestant faith, my friends. We do believe that God has given us a Bible and that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we interpret it. And I would just invite the average church person in the pew, you know, you may think this is dangerous for a theologian to say this, that I might render myself superfluous in some way, but we do believe that the average person in the pew should be invited to take the Word of God, lay aside both the pro-homosexual and anti-homosexual arguments, and read for yourself. And I believe that Scripture does lay out a clear biblical sexual ethic. Pastor Dwight outlined it very nicely in the sermon today. From Genesis to Revelation, there's a clear trajectory. One man, one woman, within the covenant of the marriage relationship, that is the type of sexual expression that God approves of and condones. But we shouldn't just wait for the specialist to decide this issue, but we should read Scripture for ourselves, and most of all, know the Lord of Scripture for ourselves.
Amen. As the microphone makes its way down to Dr. Gagnon, I'm going to add a question for him. Somebody has sent in, how is homosexuality worse than incest, which I think was something that you remarked on last night. And then this one I'll tag on, is the transsexual who has a sex change operation a lesser person in God's sight, who has been born again, experienced, since he is forever stuck in his or her new body type? I'm understanding it. Somebody has a sex change operation, becomes born again. What are they supposed to do? So there's a couple of questions you have on your plate. I've always wondered about that myself. So
I'm so glad you saved the easiest questions for the end. I really am. I did want to say one brief point about the debate, yeah. And that's a warning. Yes, I love to debate. I did debate in college, nationally, at college, etc. So I'm not a person who shies away from debate.
Yeah, hold the mic.
I'm happy to debate anyone on this issue at any time, any place, any venue, although no one else would do it with me. That's a problem. So I once debated myself at my seminary, and I played two roles. But be careful. When I came to Pittsburgh Seminary in 1994, although it had been going on for a while since 78, it really began in earnest, this debate, in 94. And look at where we have come in 15 years. So beware of the debate, because what it usually turns out into is everyone tells their story. And then certain rules come into place. We're really not assessing Scripture anymore. But everyone has an equally valid story, which you must all hear, and then it leads down to the road where the PCUSA is today. And believe me, you do not want to be where the PCUSA is today.
And where is it? Because not everyone knows.
Today it's on the cusp of not even sure. In fact, it's, by some people's opinion, a rule now in the PCUSA, you cannot even have an identifiable church-wide standard for ordination in order so they could get the door open for the sexuality issue. And every 2 years, we face another vote in the presbyteries to eliminate the sexuality standard. And they're whittling away every year. So the culture slides, the rest of the church slides with it. But there's another factor involved here. Remember this, we have to remember what Ephesians 5 says when it talks about ethical issues, and in particular sexual ethic issues. And it makes very clear that there are some things which you shouldn't even be talking about approvingly, let alone doing. And that's in the midst of talking about sexual immorality in particular. So there's a point where you desensitize the church to something to such a level where it becomes easy to accept. So you have to be very careful about debate, how it's done, that it not be manipulated, that it not be overdone. And at a certain point, decisions have to be made, because the process has always been for the left in the PCUSA, we're going to hear all the voices until we get our way. And once we get our way, we're not going to listen to any more voices. I've seen it work at the seminary level. I've seen it work at the regional presbytery levels. And it's starting to work that way. And it's been working that way in the national level. So just a warning. Don't be like us. Okay? The question was, why is incest not as bad?
No. How is homosexuality worse than incest?
incest, the reason why incest is wrong is analogically derived from why homosexual practice is wrong. It's sex with somebody who is too much alike or same on an embodied or structural level. One on the level of sex or gender, the other on the level of kinship. There are some porous interpretations of what constitutes incest within the Old Testament. It's why you have such a lengthy series of laws in Leviticus 18 and 20 about incest, because it's harder to define the borders. So you need more regulations. The more of the regulations doesn't indicate it's more severe, rather that it's more problematic to define. Whereas with regard to, say, bestiality, which I believe is worse than same-sex intercourse, but as an example here, you only need one command. That's it, because there's no porous boundaries, there's no question about what it involves. You have some patriarchs that on incest commits, have certain relationships that subsequently would have violated Levitical incest law. So Levitical incest law closes off some openings that were existing early on, just as Jesus closed off an opening in his statements about the two-ness of the sexes in Mark 10 and in Matthew 19. When you look at homosexual practice, there's never any openness. There's never any need to close anything off later on that was open, because there was never any opening. And that's because it was foundational from the very beginning. The first fundamental differentiation that takes place is the sexually speaking, is a differentiation between man and woman. That's the foundational differentiation that establishes the necessity of a counterpart or complement, which at its foundational level is based on sex or gender. Incest gets derived from that later as something that we need to be firmer about than we were at the beginning. It's very hard actually to derive anti-incest laws from creation, because you're starting with two. Okay? But so the foundation is established first with regard to the different sexes. And another way you can document that is just by looking at responses and texts in early Jewish writers like Philo of Alexandria or Josephus to questions of incest or to questions of same-sex intercourse and how they react.
And who did Cain and Abel marry? I mean,
right. I mean, that's exactly the kind of question. Well, of course, Adam lived 900 years or so, so a lot of things could happen in that period of time beyond what exactly is mentioned explicitly in the text. So I could go further, but I think that's enough for now on
okay.
that question.
Bill.
Do you want me to just skip the transsexual part? I'd be happy to do that. If the problem with the transsexual issue is if you've had a change operation already, I mean, you know, these are questions now that doctors have to get involved in, what can be done or not be done. I think I'm more concerned, it's like a question, what can we do now? We can't, if some things cannot be undone, you may have made a decision that can't be undone, and so, I don't know, maybe one would have to live with that.
Is that person a male? I mean, is it in a sinful, fallen world, can't your phenotype not match your genotype, and that you need a reversal, and you're actually a male, and you marry a female, and it's not a homosexual relationship, it's actually a heterosexual?
You lost me somewhere there. I it may be because it's late in the day, and I'm tired, but at one of those turns, I got left behind. But
Bill,
why don't we save that for some time later?
We can deal with it later.
That sounds like a medical and an ethical question.
Bill, what can we do as a church to deal with the disunity that exists regarding the issue of gay marriage as evidenced by the recent intra-church debate concerning Proposition 8?
We've used the word clarity here on a number of occasions, and perhaps this is something I'm thinking about a good bit as an editor. I would gather from just a sort of informal survey that a large percentage of the membership of the church is not aware of the statements that the church has made on these issues. Beginning 10 years ago with a statement about homosexuality and some 13 years ago with a statement on affirmation of marriage, which also bears on this point. I think clarity is bringing forward the statements the church has made and recognizing that the church has always committed itself to an ongoing discussion as guided by the Holy Spirit. Even our statement of fundamental beliefs makes very clear that the church may expect a revision even of those fundamental beliefs as it's led in corporate decision-making by the Holy Spirit. I think the conflict that has been made visible in the life of the church emerges primarily because of the ambiguity of the present situation, that many members are simply unaware of clear biblical teaching. Many of us in pastoral life have not done as Dwight did this morning and been very clear about the biblical message. And I think there's a call implicit in this conference to pastoral teaching and responsibility in leading on these points. Again, that will not necessarily make the conflict go away. It will, I hope, make it a civil discussion. I hope it will make it a biblical discussion. If we, in fact, have more discussion about what the biblical text says, we will be far ahead of where we are at the present moment.
Amen. Question for our, a couple of the, our ladies here. Inga, maybe you can start with this and then on to Esther. How can we develop local church-based recovery ministries that are lasting and effective?
Oh, boy. First of all, you have to have a church that's open. The church has to be educated. I came to the rude awakening not so long ago that I took too much for granted in my own church. I had occasionally mentioned my ministry. And in the Sabbath school I had taught, I think that the members were fairly well educated and sensitized, but my church board was not. So you can't really develop a ministry until the church is sufficiently educated and sensitized. I think once a church walks the walk with Jesus Christ, I mean the majority of the members are at least a good number of members, they can provide a core for ministering to homosexually oriented individuals. And the support can be given in small groups, which I guess is Esther's specialty. Any more suggestions?
As Dr. Yarhouse said, you don't have to find a church that can do that, but find a small group. Find a small group of people who can minister to that person. So I think that you said it.
Okay. Let me take the mic over to the other side here, and we can have some questions for this group. This is written for the General Conference in the North American Division. Who would fall into that slot? I think we have Barry here. We have Lincoln. Anyone else brave enough to take it on? Is the GC planning to have this type of conference for division and union leaders worldwide so as to remove their homophobia and misinformation, struggles and challenges of homosexuals? And the second part is the NAD planning to have this type of conference at each Adventist conference to educate local pastors and youth leaders. Oh, Jerry Karst.
The question almost has a value judgment itself. What sort of education do we have? The society at the moment is demanding a sensitivity. I've got two kids in public school at the moment, and I know what the education is they're forcing on them. It's basically desensitizing and taking away any value judgment and have them agree to this new social model. And I go back to my basic point, and that's been reiterated very well by the theologians. If we go sola scriptura, there's no question about where the church stands on this and how the church relates to it. Christians should know the principles. Local pastors can apply the principles of spreading the gospel to any group the same way. It shouldn't be something unique to this group. I'm very troubled that we're at risk. Of course, this is a special conference, and of course we're focused on this. But why should this be the only issue? There is a whole world of hurt out there that I think our church is largely untroubled by. We're just fine within the nice stone walls. And it's many years since I attended here. I love the new gates. But we can wall ourselves off, and believe you me, you go a couple of miles out of any Adventist institution, they don't know us. So we're starting from ground zero. Yes, I would expect, since this is the new model, that the General Conference, in some ways, although it's not every country that's grappling with this the same way. Remember, back to one of my things that I read about in Liberty magazine. Abu Ghraib, we visited our profanities upon another culture as a way to shame them. And, you know, and I wrote once, what does it say for Western mores on this topic? We're corrupting the world in some ways. So I think we could look to the home rather than the whole world field on this.
Can you hand the microphone to Greg? There's a question here I think you're particularly qualified to speak to on the question of, we've talked about gay marriage, but we haven't really talked about civil unions. And the question is, what's at stake, if anything, in supporting or, I suppose, opposing civil unions. And I know you had this issue come up in the Northwest.
Yeah, in Oregon and Washington, we actually chose to take the middle ground approach, save our efforts for the gay marriage and gay marriage issue in general, because we didn't want to come across as homophobic. We wanted to take a middle ground on this particular subject. We're not opposed to gay rights in the workplace, and so on and so forth. Civil unions, I believe, is a slippery slope to knock on the door, on lots of doors, so to speak, and demand gay marriage rights. So that's the position we took. How else to look at it? I don't know. It was a judgment call, and that's what we decided.
Okay.
We chose to pick and choose our battles.
So we're not so categorically opposed to the civil unions as to the gay marriage issue?
Certainly not our union conference.
Okay.
As the church as a whole, I don't think we really have any direction on that I'm aware of in terms of public policy.
Let me direct this to the couple of theologians on this side. We'll start with Dr. Davidson here. Dick, what is the role of the adversary in this debate? And I assume they're talking about the devil. The focus appears to be on the sinner and the sin of homosexuality, and this may echo the question to Dr. Yarhouse a bit, where there was a question about, in this struggle, do you talk about spirits, the devil, or just the psychological principles and the general fallen nature? What do you say to that as a theologian?
Well, I do believe that we need to see all of the issues that are facing the church today in the light of what Adventists have called the great controversy between Christ and Satan. And whether Satan and his fallen angels are directly involved in some kind of demonic possession, or whether various agents are used, ultimately this is the battle. The battle is drawn between Christ and Satan, and the counterfeits of the genuine are where issues are going to arise in the great end time scenarios. And so we can't count out a real devil and his real strategies. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book dealing with how the devil would be thinking about these things, and I think he got it pretty right. Screwtape Letters.
Do you have any thoughts, Dr. Keesh? Ethics and the devil, what role?
Well, devil is specialist in ethics. He knows exactly how to organize things, how to whip up the support, and so on. And so I agree with what Dick said. I just would like to say the flip side point about world leaders being educated. It is true that North America has gone under the influence of society here. We have not been active as much as we can. But I know that there are homosexuals in every division, and I'm not sure that people in other divisions know how to handle them. So I do not think we should wait until in other divisions situation gets to where it is in North America. I wish they would jumpstart before we are.
Okay. Barry, hang on to that mic. How can the SDA Church be true to its position that homosexuality is a sin and at the same time recognize that an individual has the right to do as he chooses and therefore not get involved in legislating against gay rights?
The church... just rephrase or just mention that again.
Can the SDA Church be true to its position that homosexuality is a sin?
Right, and then also recognize an individual has the right.
Right, and
okay.
Therefore we shouldn't be involved in legislating against gay rights. The question has certain assumptions that you may examine as well.
Yeah, the assumption is, of course, that the church... I wrote an article some time ago in which I said the church has no army. The church has no ability to enforce anything on civil society, plain and simple. The role of the church is that of a prophet, in much the same way as John the Baptist. John the Baptist looked at the king And he saw the king was living immorally. And he said, Herod, what you're doing, living with your brother's wife, is immoral and it's wrong. Now, he paid a price for that. He lost his head. I think ultimately, to be quite truthful to you, there's going to be a price that's going to be paid for people, communities such as ours, being speaking on the issues of biblical truth. I'm reminded of a story of Richard Warmbrand, who during the immediately after World War II in the country of Romania, he was a Jewish convert to Christianity. And immediately after World War II, of course, Soviet Russia came in and took over Romania. And a group of all of the religious leaders of the country were brought into the capital. And there in the parliament, its parliament buildings, they came up and rose up one after another, praising Stalin and saying how communism is not against Christianity and we can all work together. And so one bishop after another came up. Warmbrand's wife, Sabrina, said, Richard, stand up and say something. They are spitting in the face of Christ because they had made Stalin the honorary chairman of this religious meeting. He says, Sabrina, if I stand up, you lose a husband. To which she replied, I wish not to have a coward as a husband. I think ultimately the point is this. The church is to speak the truth as it understands it because it is a community and a people of faith. There is a philosophy going around that the church has absolutely no right to say anything with respect to any civil issue. That simply, in my opinion, is wrong. The church has every right, and in fact I would suggest it has a prophetic role to speak to the issues of society in which it finds itself. It will come with a cost, but we have no choice. We are called by God, and that's very difficult for many people to understand. It doesn't mean that we want to force legislation on another individual, because like I say, as a church, we have no army, we have no means, nor do we want any means. And we've seen a church in medieval times that did have the means. That is not our role, but our role is definitely to play the role of John the Baptist. We are, after all, having the Elijah message.
Edward, why don't you... Edward, let's give Edward the mic. Yeah.
He wants to tag on to the Elijah message statement. I'll bring it back in a moment.
Yeah, I just wanted to say a P.S. on the Elijah message since it was just mentioned. I was just thinking about it at that moment. The same passage at the end of Malachi, this is Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, that says, remember the commandments of Moses. The next verses say, I am going to send the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord to do what? Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the fathers. This is a message of relational reconciliation. So in our prophetic voice, which we need to find, there's a balance. There is, yes, there's the standard, but those commandments of Moses, what are they? All the commandments are based on love. That's the third angel's message in Revelation 14, verse 12, is here are they that keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus who saved us, the commandments which are based upon love, and this relational reconciliation. This is present truth. This is our end time eschatological message. And we need to find this message, which is a message of aggressive love of Jesus Christ. And we need to figure out what it is. That's what we need to wrestle with. And I think a lot of the reason why we've had such a difficult time with this issue is because we haven't understood our end-time role and our end-time message. And we haven't understood soteriology, the science of salvation, justification, transformation. And we're being stuck in a kind of legalism for many folks. And as a result, there's that rigidity, whereas then we start looking at Christ and we see the full picture of transformation and sanctification as the end time message. And then everything starts to come together and we find out who we really are. And who we are is embracing the sinners and helping them to want to come in rather than repelling them and having our own little elite toxic situation where we repel anyone who is trying to come to Christ. Okay, so I just want to plead for finding our prophetic voice.
Dr. Gagnon has to leave. He's catching a flight, but I would like to thank him so much for the blessing that he's been to this conference. To this conference in our church, and when you have that surgery thing worked out for us, can bring us that answer next time. Did you finish, Roy? I actually wanted to catch him before he went out, so okay. I was going to move to Edward here, and I'll catch you on the way back.
Edward, a religious liberty-related question. Someone has been impressed with the history, I think the one that Bill Knott gave, on the foundations of our church's history of political action on selected issues, and found that compelling. The question is, what type of political action should we take on this issue? What dangers do you see?
The gay community is very active when it comes to political action in terms of the amount of money they are now contributing to campaigns. They have organized very well, and as Dr. Yarhouse has mentioned, in terms of their communities, in terms of support, I think it's very clear that in issues like these, we have to stay true to our core message. And the danger is, I'm an elected official, is we try to compromise, or some of us compromise our core message or what we stand for in order to receive funds from these type of organizations. If you are going to be called, that's more than just being a Seventh-day Adventist. If you're going to be called a child of God and you know what that stands for, I think that's what should guide you in terms of your political position. In terms of the church, I've heard statements have been made, but the church has not made a public policy position. A statement is usually made in response to something that has occurred. We do press statements all the time in Lansing as a response to something that has occurred. But I am not aware of the church's public policy position as it relates to that. And I think that's something that the church needs to do. That shouldn't be something the congregation does or a conference, but the church should do it and be as inclusive as possible in terms of stating that position and making that position the standard, instead of my own personal or individual feelings.
As the microphone comes to Lincoln, I'll throw in this question. Would our schools and hospitals have any problems over employment discrimination if they hadn't accepted, or don't accept, I suppose, government funds? Well, along with what else you're going to say.
I have a lot of opinions which get me into trouble a lot when I'm dealing with religious liberty, but I have other views that go back decades. And the name Gaines resonates with me. I worked with Irwin, and so I know what he thinks. I know what he thinks. I've tried ever since I was in my 20s when I really dedicated myself to the church. I've tried to be true to what Adventism is, and it just mystifies me why we've forgotten what we're about. Like the Elijah message, I agree with that characterization, but it's very plain. It's not relationship per se. It's telling people, as Elijah did on Mount Carmel, choose whether it's Baal or whether it's God. We're a reform movement. And we really got to get with the action. And Ellen White is most specific that the charge laid against us at the end of time will be of legalism. So we can never escape that charge. The point is we need to be sure that we're dedicated to God. If we're in harmony with God, the legalism charge doesn't mean squat. There's a sermon title that I want to leave with you before I answer this other comment. I studied history and literature, and it always impressed me, the great revival in the 1750s, I think it was, with Jonathan Edwards. preceded the American Revolution. And he's gone down in history as a great legalist, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. He preached a sermon that I think speaks directly to everything that's discussed here today. And it, just the sermon title tells the whole story. It was titled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Think that through. That answers everything we're talking about. The human nature, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's bestiality, whether it's a roaming eye, whether it's abuse of one type or another, the expulsive power of a new affection. We really need to get to the nitty-gritty of what it is to be a Christian. The old thing, the old man has passed away. The old thing has passed away. If we don't believe in that, this is all philosophical mumbo-jumbo. What was the question that I'm supposed to answer?
I think you did. I don't know.
But I'm quite convinced. I've had a year of going around with this last year with religious liberty and the year of evangelism. And religious liberty is evangelism. We're talking about freedom from sin and proclaiming it. That's religious liberty. It's the message Jesus gave in Nazareth. And it's liberation from everything. All besetting sins. All that pertains to this world.
Thank you. I'm going to go to Greg. Here. In 20 years, if the current social and political climate does not change, same-sex marriages will be performed in some of our churches without any disciplining. Do we comprehend that, and what can we do about it?
Well, that maybe sounds more like a public policy issue in some ways. I do think that we need to have firm moral convictions as to what constitutes biblical marriage, what constitutes marriage in God's eyes. And there could be situations now where a minister is asked to perform, to solemnize a marriage ceremony that he or she doesn't believe in. I have had occasion where I have refused before with some sadness to be involved in performing a marriage covenant because the couple was being unequally yoked together. And, for instance, if you had somebody who was a professed and practicing Christian that was going to get married to somebody who was not making any Christian persuasion, it seems to me that that is a marriage relationship that God does not approve of. So we need to be careful about that. I guess just one addendum I would make to this issue. I think sometimes, and I teach in the classroom on a regular basis, and on days when we deal with topics related to this, I try to call my students to moral purity, to sexual purity. Most of them are heterosexual. And some of them might think, well, Dr. King, you just want to get it right from the Bible. Well, I do want to get it right from the Bible, but there's a reason for that. It's because I believe that God, as our Creator, knows what is best for us emotionally, physically, spiritually, in every way. And so when I'm talking to my brother or my sister, whether they're homosexual or heterosexual, I'm not just concerned with getting the I's dotted and the T's crossed. It's because I believe, to use the example of the students in my classroom, if the young ladies or the young men in that classroom are engaging in sexual experimentation prior to marriage, it's because I believe that it is damaging to them emotionally, physically, spiritually. It causes physical damage and spiritual ruin for them to proceed down that path. And so the reason why we must be clear about issuing God's call to moral purity is because God really does, as our Creator, He really does know what is best for us, what will lead us to the greatest happiness both here and through eternity. I really believe what Jesus says in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And I believe that the abundant life is to be fulfilled in following God's plan for my sexual ethics.
Well stated. I'll note that we're far past our closing time, though there are many people remaining, and my suggestion is that we'll continue the questions till 6. If you need to leave before that, of course, you're free to go with no embarrassment. But let's see how many of these we can get through by 6 o'clock.
Just two sentences about what will happen 20 years from now. I encounter hypothetical questions every day. And I believe that the grace that God will have 20 years from now given to the church, we cannot measure now. We are responsible for now. I also know that God doesn't have a perfect church, but that there are people within the church that will meet him. So I don't think we should worry what will happen 20 years from now. Today, we should be faithful and develop immunity and strength for 20 years from now.
Here's a comment, really more than a question, and I wish Dr. Davidson was here, but it's very nicely stated. Professionals and scholars are usually successful individuals and give off successful vibes, not sinful ones. Can more be done to make scholars and professionals more open and vulnerable in Christ to sinners, in quotes? But then the writer said, I appreciated your openness today, and this was to Dr. Davidson. And I think we were all touched by his story. He's written the 850-page magnum opus on sexuality in the Old Testament. And I think he was very open with us and vulnerable regarding how some of his attitudes have been in the past and things that he's struggled with and came to realize just this weekend. And I think we can all learn from that and from his example. Another question here is, who should we give our email address to for Dr. Davidson's presentation? What we should do is, John, perhaps you can help me having a sheet on the table out there. And as you leave, if you put your email address on it, when we get Dr. Davidson's presentation, we will send it by email. So a sheet on the table in the back. We're still over here. Okay, the mic's with our religious liberty people. Okay, let's look at this one on rights. The issue of rights is an ever-evolving and expanding one. It appears that government and political leaders are confused and lack stable positions on important issues. This has led to the passing of laws giving rights to one group while at the same time taking away the rights of another. Based on current trends, do we foresee government coming to the realization that the very principle it advocates, it also violates, and seek to change the way they legislate?
You know, it's interesting. One of the great observers of the American democracy was Alex de Tocqueville. One of the things he wrote in the book, Democracy in America, that's right, was the concern that in America, unlike Europe, it was his fear was that democracy would lead to America actually struggling with the tension of the populace. In other words, whatever the populace says, that's the way government will go. Even though, of course, he very much saw the wisdom of the checks and balances, and that was the whole issue in the American democracy. But the reality is that politicians, when it comes to rights, when it comes to anything, it's the issue of what does the majority say? Will I get reelected? And so what happens is when society makes shifts, the majority it's not surprising that legislators will naturally reflect the opinions and views of those who elect them. And so as a result, you can have wonderful, fine political philosophy and discussions of natural law and so forth as to what is a right. But at the end of the day, it's going to be what does the majority say that a right is.
Now here's some for... We've lost our counselors and psychologists at this point, haven't we? And there's a couple of questions here that would be, I don't know if you can speak to this, Inga. What can parents do to make sure their children don't go in the direction of homosexual lifestyle, especially if they see some tendencies early on? You have thoughts about that?
There are no guarantees, of course, but there's a reason why the Exodus ministries have focused on the father-son relationship. Because there does seem to be some correlation. It doesn't necessarily cause a homosexual orientation, but when other factors like biological factors are in place, a lack of bonding with a father figure can certainly push a child in that direction. On the other hand, when biological factors are in place, including a male that a brain that is largely female in a man, they can grow up to be perfectly heterosexual, and their wives feel very lucky because their husbands understand them much better than their friends' husbands. So, yes, love your children. Bond with your sons, fathers. If they happen to be artistic and musical, so forth, don't, you know, try to appreciate them. Affirm them in that. Affirm them in everything that you can affirm as manly. For instance, just recently I've come in contact with a 15-year-old boy through the Internet. And as he started sharing more and more with me, well, most of us would say, oh, he's so gay, you know, at 15. Yet he shared some things with me, like how he likes to look out for his sister. I said, that is such a manly quality, how he wants to be a Christian example to a friend. I said, that's such a manly quality, how he is conscientious about his work and wants to be responsible. I affirm that as a manly quality. So this is just talking about boys and men, of course, but affirm things as being manly. You know what? Christ is a perfect example of manliness. It's not our society, not the John Wayne model. Let's not go with the movie model. Let's recognize that Christ is a perfect example of manliness, and affirm those qualities in your sons as being manly. Of course, the same thing then goes for girls. The father-daughter bonding is again very important. What I have read is that the greatest indicator of femininity in a woman is a relationship with a father. So there's a big burden on fathers. That doesn't mean that if something happens, they don't, you know, they end up with a homosexual orientation, that it's your fault, because there's other factors there. But the mother-daughter bond is very important too. It comes back down to a close family relationship. You know, we can't do anything about hereditary or other biological factors after our children are born. All we can do is influence them, you know, in their lives, affirm them as male and female. Don't shame them for having interests that don't seem to be in the right direction. Tomboys can grow up to be perfectly good wives and mothers. You know, nothing wrong with that. But affirm them, love them. A lot of it really, in my experience, is both for men and women, is when they identify as gay and lesbian, they seem to have a love deficit, and they're looking to fill that love deficit, I mean a genuine deficit, in the wrong ways, an intimacy deficit with false intimacy. So if you try to fill, you know, do your best to fill that love and affirmation cup as parents, that's, and pray a lot for them, connect them with Jesus, that's all you can do. And you know what? Even if they have an orientation in that direction, if they have, you know, if you do that, connecting with Jesus, they'll learn how to live with it. And I don't know whether I've said it in this conference or not, but from my experience, men and women do not have to become heterosexual in order to have a satisfying marriage. Let me repeat that. They do not have to become heterosexual in order to have a satisfying marriage. They only need to be attracted to one man or one woman. And I know lots of situations where God has performed that miracle. So this is something new. I've not known anybody else to say it, but the evidence is out there. There are men and women that are married whose underlying orientation, like, you know, we talk about heterosexuality or homosexuality, whose underlying orientation is toward the same sex. However, they can relate sexually. They are attracted to their partner and nobody else. Like a man is attracted to his wife, no other woman. He may be attracted to other men, but what difference does it make? Because husbands need to discipline their attraction to other women, so somebody who's attracted to other men, good husband to his wife, needs to discipline his attraction to other men. I personally don't see a lot of difference.
Maybe we can move down to
Wayne, there's a comment here more than a question. Seeing that homosexuals and heterosexuals have a lot of similarities would help. As an ex-lesbian, I remember talking to a friend and shared with her some of my experiences in life and what I went through. She then said, that's a lot like what we go through. So I would suggest taking the time to hear the homosexual story and love them in Christ. But remember that the goal is to love them forward, because Christ loves us too much to keep us where we are. Now the question is on another card, and I'm not quite sure what they're getting at, but the question is written, how can a pastor determine whether or not homosexuals and lesbians are part of the congregation? Is it not important to know this before setting out to develop programs to help them? Is this something that pastors should affirmatively undertake? Should they wait for individuals to approach them? What is the protocol here? What is the sensitive thing to do?
Well, the interesting factor at this point is there is no protocol. We're too new to recognizing it in the church itself. My recommendation is, the recommendation I would make to my own pastor is that at least once a year, develop a sermon that is going to be reaching out to same-sex attracted individuals. In my experience, which I dare say has been pretty extreme, and I'm not particularly proud of it, but I do come out of some recognizing some factors in men. You will find in your church community you need to reach the people that are coming into their sexual awareness so that they can be developed correctly, especially in their walk with Christ and recognizing what their future is. That particular individual, that boy, the only person he may be able to talk to is his pastor, and he needs to have a pastor that's going to be prepared to hear this. The other thing that happens in what my experience has been in, you have in your congregations, every last one of you, men who are sitting there who would not identify as a homosexual, but consider as their marriage gets to a point, usually a lot of times in people's mid-40s, and onward, where the sexual newness has worn off in their heterosexual relationship, where it may be totally non-existent, where suddenly they find themselves in front of the keyboard on the internet looking for something that is incredibly taboo, just to find out what it's like. So recognizing that, a pastor needs, in a church situation with your community sitting there in front of you, needs to be able to address these concerns, I would say, at least once a year in a sermon that is going to be encompassing and leaving it open. That person doesn't have to come front and center for an altar call, because most of them aren't going to identify themselves. But once they know that they have a receptive individual there for them, they know how to get in touch with you. They can come and see you privately. They then can look for the help that they so desperately need. And that's where, if you have in your own church setting a couple of people, depending on how large your church is, if you have a couple of people that know how to minister, how to begin to integrate these people into the church, how to make them more comfortable, help them know that they have support, people that will pray with them. One comment about earlier, as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, someone asked a question about, you know, how should homosexuals really be accepted into the church? Well, when you come to Christ and you have repented to Him, I don't know anything that you could call yourself that, as far as a label goes, that would be very healthy for other church members, except to say that you're a child of God.
Amen.
Thank you, Wayne. Greg, could you give us a word of prayer in closing, please?
I'll be glad. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we are all sinners redeemed by your wonderful, unfathomable, transforming grace.
Forgive us for the times when we have not allowed that grace to work in our own lives. Forgive us for the times when we have not allowed that grace to be visible in our treatment of others. May the principles that we have heard over the last few days call us to reach out to others with your redeeming love, to take that love to all the world and to invite others to walk with you in fullness of life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you and God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.